our study. It's a five-part study on this business of God's providence. Providentially, if I may make a little pun there, a recent issue of the Free Grace Broadcaster, which comes from Chapel Library, they're out of Pensacola, Florida, and our own Joey McKnight is pounding away at the print shop down there. They put out these publications. One recent one in not too long ago was on the summer of this past summer was one on Providence. So there's a number of good articles and topics in here. I'll leave it here for you, and if somebody wishes to take it and thumb through it or return it later, they're welcome to. But it's a lot of articles from the Puritans on this topic. It was a much more common and popular topic back in the day. So last week we kind of touched on the history of the doctrine, and today we're going to get into the two of the three elements to it. So let's just kind of review, and I've got your little handout in front of you, what the definition of providence is. Now, this is the theological definition, and it's drawn from Scripture, and it's an attempt from men to summarize just what the Bible teaches under this particular heading that men have given it. It's a reasonable heading, reasonable definitions. The definition is that working of God in which he, number one, he preserves all his creatures. So there's an element of preservation the Lord does. He is active in all that happens in the world. And that may not be intuitive from that word providence. You think of the word provide, provider, providence. But it really talks about his oversight of the world. He's active in all that happens. And the third part is that he directs all things to their appointed end. So it's more than just someone sitting up there looking at everything down below. They're very active in it, and in fact, they're moving things to a particular end. That's what the doctrine of providence is really talking about. I call it the point of the spear. It keeps getting deeper and deeper to penetrate your own personal life when you think about this. Now, later we'll get to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has a lot to say about this. So there's three elements: divine preservation, not divine activity, but divine concurrence. And there's a reason that the word concurrence is used, because when we say God is active in everything in the world, then the question of sin comes up. Is God active in sin? And of course, we know God's not the author of sin. So how do you reconcile these two things? And we'll touch on that today. And then the third thing is divine government. He governs, he rules. One of his names is King of Kings. And that is one of the heads. So, Lord willing, today we'll talk about preservation, number one, and concurrence. All right? You with me? Haven't lost you yet? Great. We're on track here. All right. First one. Preservation is that continuous work of God by which he upholds all things. He upholds all things. He is the sustainer, the upholder. Nehemiah 9:6 is the classic passage that deals with this. If you want to look in your Bible, you can. Otherwise, it's printed there for you on your handout. Nehemiah 6 says there's a prayer being made at this rebuilding of the temple. A prayer to the Lord goes up, says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host." Again, I believe a reference to the angelic host, as well as stars. "The earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that are therein, that is therein, and thou preservest them all." And I think that's pretty easy for us to swallow. We certainly don't have our hand in the creation of the heavens. We would ascribe that to a power much greater than us, whom we call God, that divine, righteous entity. And indeed, he is the one that preserves them. We have no qualms with that. I don't think that's too difficult. Psalm 36 comes down another notch and says, "Thy righteousness is like," 36 verse 6, "thy righteousness is like the great mountains, thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast." And in that psalm that has a very metrical tune to it, "whose mercy endures forever," Psalm 136, every passage has "whose mercy endures forever," kind of as the echo throughout the psalm. One of them is, "who giveth food to all flesh." And that's Psalm 136 and verse 25. In Psalm 145 and verse 15, it says, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat," or their food, "in due season." God feeds the creatures. You know, it's interesting when children are little, especially girls. They love little furry things, rabbits, cats, and they want to have one of these little furry things to hug and to hold and to keep. And, of course, mom or dad standing there like, and they're hesitating. It's not because mom and dad hate furry creatures, it's because of the nose. There's a maintenance tail to this critter. All the feeding and the shedding and the clawing up the couch and the vet visits and the waste disposal and the constant hauling of food. And the larger the animal gets, the bigger the problem comes with it. Can you imagine how the Lord has obligated himself to care for all creatures that he has made, to care for them all? And he has to deal with those very same concerns, and yet he does so marvelously. It's always impressive to me how wonderfully well the creatures operate in the forest without any divine, without any human help. Divine intervention is more than sufficient for them to propagate. Colossians in the New Testament uses a very interesting word. It says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And there's a very big difference between that word consist and exist. It doesn't say by him all things exist. That would mean he created them. Instead, it says by him all things consist. Can somebody maybe take a stab at a difference between exist and all things consisting? Exist or consist? Anybody take a stab at the difference between those two?
Exist would kind of be their beginning. Consist would be their maintenance. He upholds all things by the word of his power.
All right.
He keeps them going.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Not that that's wrong. Just Terry?
When I think of consist, I think of like made up of lots of things. I don't know if that's right, but that's just what comes to mind. So
yep. If
by him, all these things,
you're hitting at the point that there's more than one thing involved, and they're kind of integrated together. Certainly we read about the synergies that exist. Certain vanilla beans won't sprout unless there's the vanilla bee to pollinate it, and so forth. There's that synergy that's there. It's the word sunestal. Now, I don't speak Greek. I just look it up like everybody else does. Sun means to beside or with. It's alongside or with. And it has as its root this histomai, which is a very popular, common Greek word, which is abide, continue, to hold up, to set up or stand. You tie those together, he's abiding with. He stands beside. He holds up. He's alongside. And that word consist gives us the sense that God is working right alongside of the thing made. He's operating along with it. That's very interesting, because now we get to this second element of providence, this divine concurrence, that work of God, Burkhoff's definition here, by which he co-operates, and I put a dash in there, meaning he operates concurrently, he operates alongside of, he co-operates with all his creatures, and causes them to act precisely as they do. And this is where we kind of, that's interesting. Is man a robot? No. Is God detached? No. Well, which one is it? Well, it's this middle ground in the middle. It's this ground in the middle, and I'll help give you some guidelines or tow ropes to hang on to stay in that middle path. Let's talk about this. So the basic idea here is this, is that God is not only providing for your being, your existence, but he also provides for your actions. And that's an interesting thought if you contemplate it for a bit. You see, the powers of nature don't work by themselves. God is somehow over every action of every creature. And I emphasize that word somehow, because his ways are mysterious. There's been times when I think we sense there's a little bit of a thinning of that veil between the material and the spiritual, and you just sense, I just know God is present here. I just know that he's working in this situation, and you just sense he's there. And other times it's like, where are you? You know, I have no idea what's going on. Now here's the kicker. There are things called second causes, human will, human intellect, abilities, skills, second causes. Memorize that part, because that's an important phrase, a second cause. That is from God's ordained subordinate power. God does, in fact, give the creatures, he does ordain that his creatures are not robots. He didn't create a bunch of puppets. He created things that, in fact, have minds, have wills, have intellect, have abilities. God gave it to them. And he didn't give it to them to say, well, that's interesting. Park it on the shelf. You're not going to use it. No, they actually do get used. And they're responsible for their use of it. And at the same time, God has designed it so that he influences that. And those secondary causes work in concert or against that push of God. So he does have this secondary cause. There is an ordained subordinate powers. If you don't have this second cause, you have deism, right? God is a God far off. We talked a little bit about that. He just wound it all up, kind of got the clock going, step back, off it goes. That would be deism. That's false. That's incorrect. But the causes, when God operates in his universe, as his providential divine concurrence operates, as he's causing things to come to pass, he is not the author of sin. And it's not an extension of God himself. It's not this hand-in-glove type operation. Well, then you'd have pantheism. God would be in the trees. God would be in the bear. God would be in the cats, and the, you know, and so we don't want to kill. That's also a wrong view. It's a second cause. I don't know if this is theologically accurate, but I'm going to use an engineering term that helps me understand it. There's a loose coupling, but there is a coupling there. And God does direct it, and it, in fact, does go that direction. Meteorologically, those of you who like to study weather, my dad was a huge fan of weather. He would just be planted at 6:25 every night to watch the weather. And he would always say the same thing. He studied in the Air Force. He worked in radar air traffic control, so you have to know something about weather to direct them in the right path. He says it's all about the upper winds. The upper winds is what drives all the weather patterns in your area. Is it cold recently? You can rest assured the upper wind is pushing the cold air down. Is it really a nasty hot spell? It's because the upper wind is driving the hot air up. And so that upper wind, I think of as God's will. That's his direction and path. And the lower instance of it, there's some variation, but for the most part, it's conforming to what the upper winds have done. All right. Westminster Confession of Faith, the fifth chapter, puts it this way, and then we'll look at some scriptures that I think help illustrate this very nicely. It reads as follows. It's two lengthy sentences. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, referring to God and his will, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Right? What God ordains and says will happen, you can guarantee it will happen. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So in his ordination, he says, it shall happen, and known only to the mind of God, how that happens. It will happen directly. He directly intervenes, and he can certainly do that. He's free to do that. He will freely step back to test the creature, or contingently. We would call it chance, rolling the dice or something of that nature, right? That's a rough view or interpretation of that. Third sentence, part three of this two-part sentence. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So God is free to work according to the laws of physics and nature that he set up. He's free to work without it if he chooses so to do, like Philip, who was to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit, whoosh, just whisked him over to the eunuch riding in the chariot, and then later whisked Philip away. So there was a period where God worked totally against his natural laws of people just don't transport. You know, that's something that God the Spirit did. And yet when he put him there, Philip used his mind, his intellect, his understanding of the gospel in Isaiah and explained it to the Ethiopian eunuch. He totally worked through that, and then poof, Philip is gone. Let's look at some passages here, and I spent a fair amount of time yesterday morning going through it, and I had my big red pen out, and I tossed a lot of them out. I said, let's just boil it down to some of the clearest passages where you see this divine concurrence, this co-operation of God. It's the top of the back side of your sheet of paper. Deuteronomy 8:18 is a good one, and it's one that I've kept in my mind for a number of years just for financial purposes, but it's an excellent passage. It says this, "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God." For, why do we remember God? Well, in the context, he tells you this. It is he, it's God, that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers. Don't forget the Lord God, because he is the one that gives you power to get wealth. Do you have anything? Do you have some accumulation of goods, a nice savings account, or a home in which to live that has some equity in it? How did it get there? Well, you didn't probably steal it, unless you live in Baltimore, but that's another story. Just decide to park in there and not pay any rent, change the locks, it's now mine. You probably didn't steal it. You probably had some sweat and mud and fears in it as you were working to put all this together. There was your secondary causes in it. But he says, it's the Lord thy God that gives thee power to get thee wealth. There's a very clear statement of the Lord on that. Let's look then at the creatures again. And this is Psalm 104. And this may take a little head scratching, but I think it's an interesting point. In passage, Psalm 104 and verse 20, "Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth." So now God's talking about the creatures. Okay, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God." Now remember, the animals didn't rebel at the fall. The only creature that did was, sorry to say, our race. The rocks didn't disobey. The plants didn't. The trees didn't. The whales and the ocean creatures didn't, only man did. And these animals continue to do what they were designed to do. They seek their meat from God. Scripture gives us insight that they know that their food ultimately comes from the hand of their Creator. They don't talk, they don't communicate this fact to us, but it's not a mystery for them. He says in Isaiah, "The ox knoweth his master, and the ass knoweth his master, and the ox knoweth his crib," or something to that effect. And yet my people don't know me, he says. So here it says they seek their meat from God. In verse 30, "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created." So God made the animals to seek food from him. How does he provide? Through the normal ordained means that he's already set up. He gave them the ability to hunt. He gave them the ability to pursue and the ability to be able to harvest it, right? In John 19:11, this is one that I've discovered recently, which I think is a very poignant passage, and I mentioned it last week. It's an excellent example of God's work, his concurrency of work. Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. This would be normally a terrifying event for any human to stand before a powerful ruler of the Roman Empire. They were not known as being merciful people, and Pontius Pilate would be the least of the merciful people that was known to Rome at that time. Even worse would come later. But at that time, he was not a kind, gentle fellow. Jesus, as it were, made him step back and pause and consider who he was dealing with. At one point, Luke records that he was very afraid. And he came back and talked a little bit more with Christ. When he heard the crowd shout out, "No, we want to crucify him because he says he's the Son of God." And Pilate was very afraid of that saying. And Herod, at another interview, marveled that Christ said nothing. At one point, Pontius Pilate is saying, "Why don't you answer me? Don't you know I have power to crucify you or to release you? Don't you know I have that?" And Jesus answered him with a very interesting statement. Clearly, Pontius Pilate did not realize, or maybe at this point he is, that he's dealing with his boss. And he's going to have to answer to this boss someday. But right now, the boss has a different purpose in mind. Jesus told him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." All right, well, Pilate does have power against Jesus. So that means it was given to him, and it was a gift from above. He got into office because God arranged the circumstances he got there. I think some people are in political office and they've got to scratch their head at night saying, "How in the world did I get here? How did this happen?" And whether they know it or not, God put them there. He allowed them to get in there. Yea, he directed them to be there. And it might seem miraculous from our point of view, Some people call certain political elected leaders post turtles. What's a post turtle? Well, a farmer driving down the road sees a post, and on top of that post, a turtle sitting there. And his little legs are flopping out the side. He says, well, that's a post turtle. He says, you know that turtle can't get up there. Somebody put him up there. And some elected people, you look at that, that's a post turtle. There's no way that turtle climbed that pole and got up there. That's some down-home humor for you. So he says, you could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. Now, that's interesting. Because he says, someone delivered me to you. And that person has a greater sin. Now, the implication is, oh, you're caught in this as well. Your hands are not totally clean. You have a sin to bear in this matter as well, Pontius Pilate. You're not getting off scot-free. There's somebody that delivered me to you. They have a greater sin. They'll bear a greater weight of responsibility. Do you see that cooperative work there? Number one, God is the one who said, you have the power because it was given to you from above. And number two, there is a sin issue going on here, which means you have some culpability. You have some responsibility to exercise and use the authority, the power that God gave you. Very insightful statement, and I'm sure put Pontius Pilate back on his heels a bit when he heard that. In fact, he concluded, I find no fault in this man. Several times he said, I find no fault in this man. He wanted to deliver Christ, but it couldn't be done because that was not God's purpose. In Acts 17, we have a statement from the Apostle Paul who is passing through Athens, and he's close to a location known as Mars Hill. He's preaching to a bunch of philosophers who have every wind of doctrine floating about in terms of how things operate. And Paul comes up and is going to preach to them about Christ and the resurrection, something very different. And he speaks of God. He says that he has made of one blood, I'm in Acts 17:26, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And I want to pause right there for a moment. Pastor Keith Byrd is fond of saying that, you know, when he was serving his time in service in Vietnam, that if there was an emergency and somebody needed blood, he says it doesn't matter the color of the soldier, whether black or white or Mexican or whatever, it didn't matter. All they knew is they had blood they could donate, and that helped. All blood ran red. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. God has made of one blood all nations of men. The differences in our melatonin is only 16 degrees of variation. There's more differences in the shape of your ear and your nose than there are in the color of your skin. Can you imagine having some racial discrimination based on nose and ear shape? You know, this is the small ear, big nose club, or this is the small nose, small ear club, and this is the rounded nose club, and looking down upon people because there's far more variations there than in skin color, far more. He says he's made of one blood, and the second part, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. All right, so God has determined long before their times, meaning when they are born and when they die. By the way, that's a tremendous way that God exercises control over the planet. Would Hitler have done as much damage to Europe had he been born 10 years later or 10 years earlier? Would the circumstances have been right and ripe for someone with his charismatic skills and speaking abilities and commanding presence to be able to come forward? Doubtful. Doubtful. In my opinion, God has before determined the times and the bounds of their habitation. So he's determined all these things. And then he says in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. So even though he has determined these boundaries and he's given them the skills, their responsibility, their, shall we say, God-ordained powers given to them is that they should seek the Lord. That was their purpose and their mandate, as it were, from the Lord. So you see, concurrence, God made man to dwell and to seek, but he appoints their boundaries. And then later in Acts 17:28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's the doctrine of preservation, the other head of divine providence. So this is what we mean by that, and there's a nice snapshot of it in Acts 17:26 and 28. And I hope you appreciate how we dissect that and look at it and strain a little more carefully at the words. In the book of Philippians, there is a passage which perhaps we quote, and it's very clear. The Greek is very straightforward language. I like it. It's very precise. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out. It doesn't say you work for it. You work this thing out. There is a carrying out. There is a living out. There is a thinking out. There is an application of what you know to your life view and what you do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, why do you do this? For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see the first and second causes. So Paul, under inspiration, has no problem stating that as an exhortation. He's not saying you're a robot. He doesn't say, brethren, let go and let God, because God is doing whatever he wants to in your life, so just let go and let God. Yeah, I felt like robbing a bank today because I was moved by the Spirit to get some money. Well, that was a wrong spirit. There is this responsibility. Okay, so I think those are the clearest passages where you see God's work is concurrent with the creature's work. He's that primary cause. He has set the agenda, the objectives, and what will occur. But there are secondary causes. We are part of that secondary cause. All right, that's how that's the best way theologians have been able to describe those two, that secondary cause. Before I move on, any questions or comments about that? Still scratching your heads, that's okay. All right. Last point is men are not working independent of God's will, but are in fact controlled by God's will. And that word controlled is tough. Can somebody describe to me the different ways in which somebody can be controlled? What are different ways people can be controlled? And I'm just talking about among human beings.
If people show that they agree, then they are influencing the person.
Okay, so a persuasive argument, and that makes that person agree with what they're saying, and so they're controlled by the thrust
or
of that argument.
Opposite.
Or the opposite. Yep, okay.
Controlled by fear.
Can be controlled by fear. Boy, yeah, fear is a pretty big motivator, too.
We're controlled by our nature.
All right, controlled by the nature, okay.
And we have a fallen nature, which turns us away from God and over to God.
Okay. How do parents exercise control over their children?
Intimidation.
Spare the rod.
Rod and reproof, right? Well, there's got to be other ways, guys. Well, you're making me sound like I was an ogre over here, you know.
I'm also encouraged with boys.
Right,
that's
yes.
That's all I know.
Encouragement and reward.
Encouragement, yeah, the carrot and the stick approach. Sure, right. Yvonne?
Situational circumstances.
Okay, yeah, sometimes you can limit the options so that, the only choice available looks to be the best when other things are presented.
And to follow on to that, there are times when you can do that, but you're going to pay for it.
Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah, there may be consequences to it, right? So all of this is just an exercise in thinking through different nuances of that word control. Now, I didn't hear any of you say, well, you program them and you make them a robot. I didn't hear anybody say, that's how I control another person. I put a chip in them. You know, and you know, the vaccine right in the forehead that happens to leave a mark, and you know, we'll plant the chip and we control them that way. No, we really don't see that. In fact, we find that anytime you're dealing with humans, I call it herding frogs. Now, it's not herding cats; it's frogs. There's a Z dimension to it. You know, they can go up, left, right. You know, it's really. Dealing with people is harder than you might imagine. Well, men, in fact, don't work independent of God's will. They are controlled by his will. And I'm going to give you the example of five people in the scriptures: Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and two different kings. We read in Genesis 45, Joseph, of course, is the most famous example, speaking to his brethren. He says, now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. They should be grieved. They sold their brethren to slavery, and now he's the second most powerful person on the face of the planet. He could bark, and they could be in a Egyptian prison for the rest of their lives, the lowest prison of the lowest. And so he's extremely powerful at this point. His word carries tremendous weight. Armies will move at the movement of his tongue. It says people could not do anything without the word or permission of Joseph. He was extraordinarily powerful, beyond any powerful leader that we have really seen in this planet, because he controlled their livelihood. You either got food and lived, or he said no and you died. This is Joseph. And yet this Joseph says, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves." They must have been kicking themselves. Why did I do this? Why did I do this? This is the dumbest mistake I ever made in my life. We should have known. We should have thought that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. I believe that as he sat languishing in that Egyptian prison with plenty of time to think and meditate, and then as he found this rapid promotion, and then as he considered his circumstances, that it began to click. And as God, I believe, would have drawn nearer to him, because I believe God's presence is very near to leaders, they can't help but to sense that they are very close to their boss, and what they do carries a weight of responsibility. I truly believe that. I haven't been in that position, but I do sense that. And I mentioned last week the writings on the side of the Lincoln Memorial, where if you read that, Lincoln, it was very evident that he had the weight of a moral responsibility from the God of the Bible upon his shoulders, and he sensed it. It really comes out in that. Joseph, I think, had that same sense. God did send me before you to preserve life. He saw his role in providence, and he put it all together and said, this horrible, horrible tragedy that was done to me, this tremendous pain and suffering. The book of the Psalms, it records that his feet were put in fetters of iron. There must have been some additional Jewish tradition that later was captured in the Psalms, that when he was in prison, he was locked in iron stocks. He wasn't just walking around watching television and doing some push-ups. That he actually had a very, very hard time there. And so there, and then later he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And this has been a passage that a great many people who have been through some very difficult times in life, only to find out later, as they surfaced from it all, that, you know, God actually meant this thing unto good. And God reminds you that he chastens every son, he scourges every son whom he receives, that there is a hard lot that sometimes we have to go through. Yes, Ray.
Lunch with a friend yesterday, and she said to me, I just said, I knew when she said it like that, I knew this was going to be something a little weighty. But anyway, she asked me, she said, why would God allow Job to be suffered at the hand of Satan like this? She said, but at the end, he, you know, gave everything back to him, double or whatever it was. She said, but I just wonder, I guess she's just wondering whether she's going to have to go through something like
sure.
that.
Sure.
I said, but, you know, surely, you know, we are blessed by God, but surely, you know, when we walk in the footsteps of Christ, as we are encouraged, we're going to endure suffering sometimes, just as we will this blessing.
Job is a difficult passage and or a difficult character to think about. And, you know, I've taken an interesting journey in my spiritual walk. At first, I knew the right theological answers for Job, that he's a glorious picture of Christ. Christ is the one who lost everything. At the end, when he's effectively resurrected back to life, God blesses him with everything, to include a greater seed. You know, it was like Jews only, now it's Jews and Gentiles. There's a lot of typical language there of Job and his nature. He's just declared as a righteous individual in scriptures. And yet you find, wow, God is the one that even poked the devil and says, have you considered my servant Job? It wasn't the devil came up and said, hey, I'd really like to do this. No, God is the one who looked at Job and then tapped the devil and says, hey, look at this guy over here. It's like, really? Did you really have to make me the target? And yet we find out that Job received a tremendous name of glory and honor through the ages because of what God put him through and sustained him and took him, as it were, to within an inch of his life to give that to him. Why would God do something like that to his servants? And we see that God did indeed. You read in James, you hear the patience of Job. Now the Lord blessed his latter end. Words to that effect. I'm misquoting James. But no, that's a good commentary on it. Exodus 4, as I'm trying to wrap up here, Now we have another instance of Moses where we see this this controlling of the will of God. The Lord said unto Moses, said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now you remember the reason for that statement? Well, it's because God told Moses, you're going to go and you're going to go speak to Pharaoh. Now how old is Moses at this point in time? Anybody remember history? How old was Moses when God said to him, I want you to go talk, give a little speech to Pharaoh? Victoria? 40s, okay.
80.
He was 80 years old. He had been 40 years, the first 40 years in Egypt, and then he was 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. So he's an 80-year-old man. Now, his strength never abated, which I'm impressed with, and I was reading this morning about him going up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. I forgot that he was up there 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. And then God gives him 10 commandments written on nice thin sheets of paper that he could roll up in his vest pocket and carry down the sides. No, stone. I'm sure this wasn't, you know, flagstone, which is a little flimsy. I'm thinking granite, right? And he's got to haul this down the mountain. I haven't eaten for a few days. Watch your steps. You know, you're trying to get down. Really? He had a lot of strength, but he was not an eloquent man. I think of this old Dutch, I think of Moses, I think of this Dutch dairy farmer in Ramona, California. For a season, I was worshiping in the morning at one church, and then in the evening, I went up to this little church in Ramona, California, where I met my best friend and later best man at my wedding. He had a number of children up there, and a lot of brethren went up there in the evening. The preaching was just very good. And it was just a little quaint country town at the time. It had one main strip to it. Sometimes I'd go there a little early, eat at this little hole-in-the-wall restaurant at the end. You know, they had good southern comfort food. You know. It was good comfort food. You know, there wasn't anything vegan on the menu. You know, that just wasn't served there. You know, everything had gravy, you know. So,
how can you get away with that and I would gain 30 pounds?
It's really criminal because the amount of ice cream and gravy I eat, you'd think I'd be, you know, pretty, you know, typical Presbyterian minister, right? But I just was just born with a system that burns right through it. Anyway, there was an old Dutch dairy farmer up there. Van Omering or something. These, you know, the Dutch people don't die. You know, they get to be 100 years old and they still look like they're 62, you know. And he's big, tall man. Hello, Vincent, how are you doing? And his hand, two of his fingers was the size of my entire hand. He had these huge hands. It was like a bear, bigger than your hands. It was just incredible. And I felt like a little kid sticking my finger out. And he invited me over to his place one time. And all of his sons were big, too. They were all just, I can't imagine the mother bearing these kids. These boys were big. I mean, they must have come out at 12 pounds. I mean, it was ridiculous. They were dairy farmers. But he was not an eloquent man by any stretch of the imagination. But he was strong. You know, his speech was slow. He was slow of tongue. He was clear in his thinking, but he's just a dairy farmer. You don't need to do a lot of communicating to cows, all right? Eloquence is not required for cattle farming, all right? And so I think about, you know, Lord bless his soul. I hope to see him in glory someday. So he tells Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. In other words, God says, yeah, I know you have limitations. And again, the definition of providence and this concurrence is that he's free to work with the circumstances or against them. Now, why do you think God would work against certain things? I'm going to ordain somebody to go do something, but they really don't have the skills to do it. Why would God do something like that?
So that the power has to come from God himself.
Exactly. He's going to glorify himself in that.
Right.
If that individual has obviously no native skill sets to do the job that they've been given by God, and yet they do it, does that not glorify the God whom they represent?
Chosen the foolish things to confound the wise.
He's chosen the foolish to confound the wise. Because God basically is not impressed with human wisdom. He really isn't. Right? God doesn't cite our scientific journals to prove any of his points. He doesn't need it. He finds them altogether lacking. God doesn't care to plagiarize humanity because he finds it altogether lacking. God's just impressed only with himself and his son and what his son has done. That's it. So here God intentionally chose an uneloquent, old Egyptian has-been-turned-sheep farmer to go and speak to the great Pharaoh, a superpower, the superpower of the known world at the time. Then we get to Joshua, a desert rat, a boy raised among cactus and horny toads and rocks and heat and extreme environmental circumstances, and have never seen war. Never slung a stone except maybe to drive away a coyote wandering too close to the camp. The Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. You remember the spies who came back and gave a report? Two gave a good report. What was the report of the evil spies?
Giants in the land.
What was the description of the giants?
We're but grasshoppers in their sight.
Yeah, in their sight, we're like little grasshoppers. The children of Anak, the Anakim, or the giants. By the way, archaeologists have uncovered graves of human remains where the femur was 1.5 to 2 times as long as a normal human femur, and it was clearly a human body in the grave. Giants, yes, those individuals, in fact, did live at one point in time. Don't know why they're not around now. They died. And so here's the children of Anak. They were huge. And God says, be not afraid of them. Tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt huff, or hawk, meaning hamstring, their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So did Joshua say, oh, good, I got a promise of the Lord. Hey, fellas, take a break. Go get Chick-fil-A. We're good. Hang out in a tent. We'll be fine. No, they had to go to battle. They did show up at battle, but they had a promise, or God's going to deliver them to us.
I'm reading Joshua now. You mentioned about Moses being 80 and strong. I thought about Caleb.
Yes.
He was old. He said, give me the mountain.
Yes.
I'll take it.
Yeah. I love his spirit.
I love it.
Oh, the spirit of Caleb is fantastic. He really looked forward to the promise of God. Last two verses are two kings. One is an unnamed king. In fact, it applies to all kings. Proverbs 21, the first verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Wherever he will. That doesn't mean he's always turning it. Our God is pleased at times to test people. He tests them. And at times he turns them to say, okay, I'm going to turn you this direction. I'm going to make you look utterly foolish. Or I'm going to have you do something that may not be obvious, but it's going to turn out to be a tremendous victory. The Queen of England made a very bold move in the days of World War II when the Gestapo and the Nazis and the force of the German Hitler regime was pounding England with their new V-bombs, and the bombs were shaking parts of London. She chose not to leave. She said, I will stay. She chose to remain to strengthen the will and the resolve of the people there. That was a pretty bold move on her part. That was a very bold move, and it did strengthen them. And it gave them a reason to fight, because if the queen's not in your castle, what are we fighting for, fellow? She's gone, I guess I'm going too. No, she resolved to stay there. King's heart and the queen's heart are in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Oftentimes you hear of kings fleeing when the slightest bit of trouble comes near. They're only interested in their own skin. They don't care about the welfare of their people.
They go to Delaware.
Ezra 6:22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. When you read in the story, in the account of the building of the temple, rebuilding the first time, the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, God kicked open an incredible door for these people to return out of Babylonian captivity, was now under the hands of the Assyrians. And that king said, well, let them return. And he gave them a letter. If anybody stops their return, their houses shall be burned and made a dunghill. And, I mean, it put personal responsibility on the individual who tried to stop them. He says, let them build the house of God out of the forest of the king's house. So the king's lumber he provided for them. And he gave them an army to help them march all the way back. God kicked open a huge door for them so that they could return. And I've seen it when God kicks open a door. The door is big and wide and open and inviting. And, boy, it's just wonderful. Everything is just whooshing through that door. And when God shuts a door, it is hard. It is iron-like. You work all day and you don't make any headway whatsoever. It is shut, closed, slammed, and tight. But here they rejoice because God turned one king's heart. And I want to have one final comment. Oh, go ahead. Make your comment.
Paul was forbidden to go into Asia. It was one of those slam-shut doors.
Yes.
Forbidden to the Spirit.
Yeah, he was forbidden to go to Bithynia. What's curious is that Lydia was from Macedonia, was from that area, but turned out that she was over in Philippi. So his desire was right, but he had to meet with a person from that area in a different location. Yeah, it was very interesting. So as I wrap up, I just want to ask your opinion. So what impresses you about these verses that we've just covered here? These stories, these accounts of Joseph and Moses and Joshua, the king's heart, king of the Spirit. What impresses you about them?
I'm impressed that Moses was 80.
Yes. Yeah.
A little encouraging, isn't
it? Yeah. That's right. You still got it.
I am.
You still got it, Mrs. Ross. Don't punch out just yet.
Exactly. And on Mount Pisgah, it says his strength was not abated.
Uh-huh.
I agree.
But in these stories of providence, what impresses you or encourages you about these accounts?
God rules it all.
Yeah.
You know, men do their thing, but God rules it all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's this old saying that man proposes, but God disposes.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so true. You know, we see catastrophic circumstances and maybe even the clouds of catastrophe gathering on the horizon. And we can rightfully have a measure of fear and consternation and worry. But as Christians, knowing what you've just read here, understanding and believing and testifying that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and your Lord and your King, do we have a rightful concern ultimately to be shaken to the core of our soul about these things? Do we have any real reason to ultimately be worried and, as it were, out of our wits and on our wits' end? No, we don't. We can be concerned, but we need not be shaken to the core so that we're moved off our foundation. Right? Two comments, Penny, I think, and then Freddie?
I was just thinking about the verse in Psalms, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee.
Yes.
And the remainder of wrath
shall restrain. Psalm 76:10, absolutely. Yeah, that's a very good one.
When I think about that, when situations arise in life that try to shake your core.
Yeah.
I have to recount these things and remember what God said. God said, I fight for you.
Mm-hmm.
Hold your peace.
Yeah.
And I'll fight your battles.
Yes.
But I have to remind myself of these things.
Yeah.
Because things will come so suddenly.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And you have to remember.
Yeah.
You have to remember what he said and what he's already done and the examples and the testimonies.
And when man oftentimes declares, even especially men in positions of power, that they will do X, Y, or Z. How often do you find that X, Y, and Z really don't happen? Because their word isn't living. They don't have a track record of 100% performance as our God does. Unless God said it, it ain't going to happen. For the gentleman.
It's funny that we're talking about this because in my life, a lot of people that I don't deal with anymore that actually stopped dealing with me is because I told them they would tell me about their plans. I said, well, don't get stones and stones, because more than likely it won't happen that way. And every time it never happened that way.
Right.
But I don't know if they got offended because I told them that. Or, I mean, seriously, they just
I believe
didn't
it.
Want to talk anymore. Well, why do you know? I said, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Other than the fact that you, whatever plans you make, don't etch
don't them. Get too wrapped up on them.
Get too wrapped up in them.
Yep.
Because so a good chance that will not happen.
Mm-hmm.
And absolutely. To this day, I haven't seen one that what they said was going to happen came to pass.
Absolutely. 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 Last one. We got it.
How many things 50 foot from us have not gone as according to the original plan?
Yeah, I didn't plan for my architect to die in the middle of the process. Right, that was not part of the plan. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. Brother Jim, would you mind closing us in prayer? Could I ask you for that? Thank you.
Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for the lesson that we explored today. We know that you are sovereign God. provident God over all things. There's nothing that escapes your gaze. There's not one rogue molecule in the universe. So we pray that we put our full trust in you, not trying to manipulate or circumvent certain things, but just know that you and you alone are God over all things. Give us a heart to trust that by your Holy Spirit, that we may not faint in well-doing, and to walk boldly and upright before you, that others would see the greatness of your being through our confirmation of walk in Christ. So we thank you, we praise you, we glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right.